I recently read a blog by Tim Challies in which he talked about one of my favorite book series, The Lord of the Rings, and he made an interesting contrast to the modern Christian church. For any of you who read these books, you'll recall how packed with history they are. But not history of our world, history of Middle Earth, the world that J.R.R. Tolkien made up. And Challies says this. He says, one of the strengths that distinguishes his work from other fantasy is its depth. Tolkien did not simply write a story, he created a world. Before he wrote characters and narrative, he created mythology, planets, races, languages, and history. As we read about a small fellowship, spoiler alert, saving the world from peril, we realize that their actions are the culmination of thousands and tens of thousands of years. It's not merely that Tolkien obsessively created a history in its finest details, but that he faithfully sets his characters within it. He makes them small but significant players in a much wider, grander drama. They are always aware of those who have gone before and always thinking of those who will follow. The characters do not stand alone in the story, but always in the shadow of their forebears. Very interesting insight about those very famous books. But sometimes I think we modern day Christians, we have a hard time seeing that we are much the same. Quite often we feel very detached from our own history as Christ's church. We know little of what has transpired over the last 2,000 years, and I think that's to our detriment. Challies adds, he says, history gives us purpose. History gives us hope. History gives us theological grounding. But as much as anything, history reminds us that we live in the shadow of those who have come before and that those who follow will in turn look back to us. So you and I are small but significant players in history. We are part of church history. And we do not stand alone in this story that God is unfolding. This is one of the reasons why I wanted us to go through our current series of messages. As we consider the events that took place 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation, and then the primary truths that were rediscovered through that time. These core truths of our faith have come to be called the five solas, which is Latin for alone or only. And these solas, these five statements, they're an imperfect but a helpful way of, I think, capturing the essence of the Reformation and what it was about. We've looked at Scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone. And today brings us to Solus Christus, or Christ alone. Christ alone. One reformer, John Calvin, said that the need for the Reformation was fundamentally that the Catholic Church had destroyed the glory of Christ in so many ways. He said that the reason the church was carried about with so many strange doctrines is because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us. The excellence of Christ is not perceived. I believe we're in the danger of the very same thing. And so with the magnitude of that truth in mind, before we study in Scripture, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, help us today to recapture the excellence of Christ, the glory of Christ. Help us be amazed afresh at what you have done for us. And I pray that your Spirit would be molding us and changing us and renewing us today. If we are confronted by sin in your word, I pray that you would help us repent. And I pray that if we are coming here with heavy hearts, that you would encourage us through these words today. Help us to leave here rejoicing in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 3. John chapter 3. If you don't know what this story is about, you can skim it as we go along here. I'm going to jump right in to verse 12. John 3, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And he says this: "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." That's Jesus talking about himself, by the way. And then Jesus prophesies about his own future in verse 14. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now that's an allusion to a story that happened in the Old Testament while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. During one of the many times that they were complaining to God and groaning, God judged them by having a swarm of deadly, venomous snakes infiltrate their camp. And after a number of people died, they came to Moses begging him to do something. So Moses prayed, and God gave Moses a solution to their deadly situation. He said to mold a bronze serpent and then put it at the top of a tall pole, stick it in the ground, and whenever someone was bitten by a snake, they could look up at the snake on a pole. And God would see that act of faith of looking to the snake, and he would heal them and let them live. Now Jesus comes along and says, "I'm going to be like that snake on a pole. I'm going to be like that bronze serpent one day." He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, when was Jesus lifted up on a, almost like on a pole, between earth and heaven? On the cross, right? When he died. And he was like, "I need to be lifted up like this one day, so that whenever anyone looks at me or they believe in me, they can live." Now, this was actually a massive claim that Jesus was making with these words. He was claiming that he came from heaven directly from God himself. He was claiming to be the Son of Man, a term the Jews knew referred to their Messiah. He was claiming to know what was going to happen in the future like a prophet. He was claiming to actually be at the very center of God's plan of salvation. That he would actually be, the people would have to believe in him as the Savior in order to have eternal life. And this was all the lead up to arguably the most famous, most favorite verse of all time in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The beginning of this verse is going to give us our first major point for today. All right, Christ alone is God's greatest demonstration of love. Christ and Christ alone is God's greatest demonstration of love for this world. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, for God so loved the world. And God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Notice, it doesn't say God so loved the world that he created us all in the first place, though that would be true. Right? Not God so loved the world that he made sunsets and puppies and bacon for us to enjoy. Also true. Not God so loved the world that he gave us whatever we wanted. That's not true. No, God so loved the world, he says, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So because he loved the world, speaking about the people of the world, that he gave the greatest gift of the greatest value at the greatest cost, his Son, Jesus. 1 John 4:9 says that in this the love of God was made manifest, revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, some of us may wonder, well, why would God love the world in the first place? Good question. I think that we can know what the answer is, but I doubt any of us can fully appreciate it. The answer is grace. Pure grace. I know the reason that God loves us can't be because we're such lovable creatures. And Scripture says that humans are naturally born enemies of God. That sin has corrupted every part of our beings. That there's no inherent good in us. And that with our pride and our idolatry and our immorality and much more, that we are actually under God's wrath. The only reason that God would ever love us is because He simply chose to love us anyway. I can't explain it, but that's exactly what God's Word says He did. In His grace and His grace alone, He set His love on us and decided that He would save us. And how would He do this? By sending His Son to earth as a gift offered to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Notice that's passive. So the gift was already given, though it would be fully revealed on the cross. We might be like, well, why? Why would Jesus do this? Why? What would dying actually accomplish? Well, we already saw the reason He would die is because God loved us. Incomprehensibly, He loved us. But the purpose for Jesus' sacrifice, this tells us, was to secure our salvation. The purpose for Jesus' sacrifice was to secure salvation. See, Jesus wasn't just a sentimental display of God's emotional affection to us or for us. He was much more than that. Christ alone is God's greatest demonstration of love given as the solution for our condition. Christ alone was given as the solution for our desperate human condition. Read carefully. Okay, very familiar verse, easy to breeze through. Read it very carefully. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what this implies is that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're destined to perish. And that doesn't mean you're just going to die one day like everyone else. This perishing is in contrast to eternal life. So this is an eternal perishing in hell. Now, you may hear of eternal life and eternal death, and you may not be overly concerned about them. Eternal life may sound like something straight out of a fantasy world or fairy tale, right, where you can find the Holy Grail or the fountain of youth and live forever. And the opposite may just sound like morbid, fatalistic reality, right? Like, death is inevitable. It comes to us all. Everyone dies. I can't avoid it. So, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to try to live in the moment. Enjoy today. I hate to be the one to burst your bubble today. But you cannot ignore these realities forever. Forever will come one day. You will die. It could even happen today. And we believe that something will happen after we die. That each one of us will stand before God and He will examine our lives and His judgment will result in one of two starkly different destinies for us. This is not just something that medieval churchmen made up to scare people in the Dark Ages. This has been the reality since mankind rebelled in the Garden of Eden. That God's looming judgment, His wrath, has been hanging over our heads. And if God's wrath can't be turned aside somehow, like this meat says, we will perish. We'll all perish. Picture the story I mentioned. Are you scared of snakes? Snakes give most people the willies, right? A few weeks ago, a bunch of us were on a hike together, and our pastoral intern, Ben, caught a little garter snake. Totally harmless. But that didn't matter to the people he proceeded to try to terrorize. But I want you to imagine something even more scary than a person holding a snake out to you. Imagine you were bitten by an extremely venomous snake. A rattlesnake, a cobra, a viper, a mamba, something like that. The bite may be very painful, but that's not the worst part of it, is it? The venom is now flowing through your veins. The poison is in your bloodstream. And that venom, left unchecked, will lead to your imminent death. Your situation is urgent. Right? You may only have a few minutes to find the anti-venom that you need to save you. That is what all of our condition is like without Christ. We have all been bitten by sin. And its venom is running through our veins. And if we don't find a cure, it will kill us. We need a bronze serpent to look up to. And we need it urgently because we don't know when our final seconds on earth will be and we'll stand before God. And that's why God's solution to our condition is such great news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And notice there, Jesus is called God's only Son, or in the good old-fashioned words, only begotten. The implication here is that Jesus was God's only solution to sin. He was his only real solution to sin. In the long run, snake statues and sacrifices and even sincere obedience didn't cut it. And God didn't have, you know, a bunch of backup plans just waiting in heaven if Jesus failed. Jesus was it. And how many other possible solutions does Jesus suggest here in John 3:16? None. Right? He doesn't say that God gave his word that whoever follows it closely should not perish. He doesn't say that he gave his church that whoever actively participates in church should not perish but live. No, Christ is the only solution provided by God for our human condition. Now we might think, well, why did God have to send Jesus? I mean, especially since it meant death for him. Why couldn't God have made some other way for people to be saved? On one level, that's kind of like asking, why did God make the grass green and the sky blue? Because we can't really comprehend the mind of God and why he's done certain things the way he's done. However, I don't believe we should be bothered by his plan to send Jesus at all. We should marvel at it. To come up with this specific way to save sinners demands spectacular wisdom. It's all the issue of how God could be both holy and loving at the same time, just and merciful. And just as impressively, Jesus bridged the gap between God and man, between the human and the divine. There was a medieval theologian named Anselm. Wasn't a reformer, but he did kind of help pave the way. One man, Boyce, summarizes what Anselm taught this way. What can be done? Obviously, God must save us. We cannot achieve salvation for ourselves because we are the ones who have gotten into trouble in the first place. Moreover, we have suffered from the effects of sin to such a degree that even our will is bound. Therefore, we cannot even want to please God, let alone actually please him. On the other hand, said Anselm, salvation must be achieved by man, for man is the one who has wronged God, and who therefore must make the wrong right. given this situation, salvation can only be achieved by one who is both God and man, that is, by Jesus Christ. The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. And so God, in his wisdom, sent his Son. Holy God and holy man. Right after Jesus says, I was sent here so people won't perish but have eternal life, he continues in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now remember, what was the opposite of condemnation? Looked at it last week. Big word, justification. Right? Justification is when God, as judge, declares sinners not guilty. It doesn't mean that they are innocent. It means that he chooses to see them that way. Like we saw, so in this verse, if justification is the opposite of condemnation, then what this verse is really saying is Jesus wasn't sent to condemn people, but to justify people. Right? Like we saw last week, Jesus' death is how God could justly justify people, because it wouldn't have been right for God to just let sin off the hook. But he didn't let sin off the hook, and Jesus paid for it all. Emil Brunner called justification the most incomprehensible thing that exists, and said that justification means this miracle, that Christ takes our place and we take his. Christ took our place by going to that cross and suffering God's wrath there. That was our place. And we take his place now by faith. By faith, receiving his resurrection life in return. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Looking at the second half there in verse 18, notice again the exclusive language about Christ. Right? If you don't believe in Christ, says you might as well be condemned already, because you don't believe in the name of the only Son of God. Now, Jesus doubled down on this later in John 14 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is something that our world fiercely objects to, especially here in Canada. We think that people should be able to pursue God or not pursue God in any way they want, that we shouldn't judge anyone, and that all roads will lead to the same place, which is a really nice, pleasant thought, if it's true. If it's not true, then it's a diabolical lie that could cost people their souls. And there is not a shred of evidence out there that all paths lead to God. It's just what we believe to be true because we want it to be true. And almost every major religion out there claims otherwise, claiming contradictory things. And I hate to call people wrong just as much as you do, but they can't all be true. They can't. There's actually a whole conference coming up in town next weekend called Dig and Delve, which is coincidentally considering this very question. Can Jesus be the only way? So, you know, if this is a question that bothers you or confuses you, concerns you, I would highly recommend it. Info is in your bulletin online. Great way to really study this more in depth. But I, for one, choose to believe the man who first claimed to be the way and then rose from the dead. I strongly caution you against dismissing him or rejecting him simply because your Canadian ears don't like how exclusive his claims sound. In Acts 4, Peter said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." His is the only name that matters, and if you reject him, you reject salvation. On the other hand, this verse is positive, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Not condemned. So when you stand before God one day, if you believe in him, no matter how much bad stuff you've done or no matter how much good stuff you haven't done, if you have given your life to Jesus, God will see you as if you have Christ's righteousness, not your own. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that truth, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That should free us from the shame and the guilt that we so often live in. Right? Oh man, I fell again. So terrible. Why did I do that? Every time you sin, yes, see it, confess it, grieve it, repent of it, all right? But every time you sin, always move on to there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If God doesn't condemn us, why on earth would we condemn ourselves? This should also free us from the fear and worry that many of us might live in. Remember, kind of like Martin Luther before his conversion. Am I good enough? Right? Is God happy with me? What will happen to me when I die? No, whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. Right? So yes, we should still fear God in reverence, but don't worry about his judgment anymore. If you're in Christ, you have nothing to be afraid of. If you haven't believed yet, take this as a loving yet somber warning to come to Christ. You might wonder, why would people be condemned if they don't believe in Jesus? Maybe you think, you know, I know plenty of good people who aren't Christians. That doesn't seem overly fair or loving to me that they would be condemned. I'm glad you brought up love, because that's a major part of the issue here. Look what Jesus says next in verse 19. He says, "And this is the judgment," or the reason that judgment is coming. "The light has come into the world." That's Jesus, the light of the world. "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." See, it's not that people are, oh, Jesus, he's a great guy, but I also like my life. You know, I'll take this. You can live with Jesus. That's all right. I'm okay. If someone loves their sinful life, they love darkness, it says, rather than the light. You can't love Jesus' light and sin's darkness at the same time. It's not possible. Jesus says it even more strongly in verse 20. It says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed." If you live in sin, you hate the light. It's like sneaking into the kitchen in the middle of the night to eat some cake or ice cream. You know you shouldn't, so you tiptoe, leave all the lights off, grab the food really quick, try to eat it quietly. The thing you're most afraid of in that moment is getting caught. Whether by your spouse, or sibling, parents, roommate, whatever. If the kitchen light suddenly blazes on, I guarantee you will hate that light. In Jesus, it's like God has flicked on the light in the world, exposing people's hearts. And we can either welcome His light by coming clean and running to His grace, or we can cower from the light and try to hide or pretend like it doesn't exist. But the light has come into the world. And what we do when we're confronted with Jesus is determined by what we love more. Do we love our sin, or do we love that Jesus can save us from it? And Jesus is lovingly calling us to come into the light, saying, I died to free you from that, to save you from it. And if we refuse to come into the light, it's like we're spitting in His face as we cower in the dark corner, saying, I don't care what you did. I want this more than I want you. Maybe it's I love my money and my possessions more than I love God. Maybe it's I choose my sexual identity or my sexual immorality over following Christ. Or I prefer my own independence and my own freedom to live however I want. Or I refuse to give up my bitterness or my hatred towards someone else. What are you hiding in darkness today that Jesus' light threatens to expose? Are you currently loving anything over Christ by refusing to bring it into the light? Are you afraid of what might happen to you if you were to surrender everything over to Christ? I tell you, you may lose some things if you do that, but let me warn you, you will lose far more if you remain in your sin. And let me encourage you, the pain of exposing sin is short-lived, and it's totally worth it. Because when we come to Christ in faith, He justifies us, and He forgives us, and then the healing begins. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God. I ask you, won't you come to the light today? Won't you expose your heart to the light of Christ? Say, I can't do this anymore. I can't hide this anymore. I need You to save me from this. Please save me, Jesus. And as you do this, you may just find that God's been working on you all along. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God. This is the goal that God had in mind for us when He sent His Son. He didn't want us to just notice how cool Jesus was, be impressed by all His miracles. He didn't want us to be just moved by Jesus' powerful teaching and just try to follow His example in our life. He actually wanted to save us, to be the one and only solution to our condition. And in order for us to accept this, it demands one clear thing from us. That's faith. Faith. So, Christ alone is God's greatest demonstration of love, given as the solution for our condition, so that we would have faith in Him as our only Savior. Christ alone is the solution for our sins, so that we'd have faith in Him as our only Savior. You can see believing or belief repeatedly emphasized in this passage. You maybe already saw that. Verse 15 says, So must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Then, of course, in verse 16, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And again in verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. These are all telling us to have faith in Christ alone as our Savior. Like we saw last week, true faith includes having knowledge, belief, and trust. Right? Knowing of Jesus, believing that He died and rose again, and then personally trusting in Him to save us. Now, Jesus wasn't only talking about that middle, that believing aspect here in John 3. The belief He called for included coming into the light, calling for a commitment. And it wasn't just believing about Him, was it? It was believing in Him. The word there is sometimes translated into, believing into Christ. Some of you may worry that you don't have enough faith to be saved by Christ. Now, of course, you need to have true faith. Right? You need more than just knowing about Jesus. You need more than just believing that His story is true. You need to commit your life to Him. But let me assure you of this truth. If you have any level of true faith in Him, the quality of your faith isn't what saves you. The quality of your Savior saves you. We don't have faith in our faith. Right? We have faith in Christ alone. On a video that many of our small groups will watch this week, Kevin DeYoung uses ice skating as an analogy for this. And so it's like if you head out onto a frozen pond or lake or river, or for us a canal with skates, you may tentatively scoot out onto the ice, wondering if it's secure or safe. But in that moment, you're actually exercising faith that it's okay for you, by going out and skating, you're showing faith. But DeYoung asks, what is it that ultimately keeps you from falling into the water? It's not your faith, your belief that you're not going to fall in. It's the thickness of the ice. It takes faith to get out there, but it's the object of your faith that holds you and sustains you. Trevin Wax says, your hope is not in how much faith you can muster up, but in the greatness of the Savior. That is hugely important and incredibly hope-giving. Because not only can we never muster up enough faith on our own, but Christ is a great Savior. The only great Savior. And He is fully able to save us. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, this is a key new thought for us today. Notice here, it says that basically Jesus' work as a Savior didn't end 2,000 years ago. Right? He is still the Savior. And Scripture teaches us that after Christ ascended to heaven, He began talking to His Father about His people, right? Praying for them, essentially. So Christ is now acting as our great high priest before God, as the mediator between God and man, as our go-between. We needed someone like this. We needed someone to represent both of us. God needed a mediator. We needed a mediator to represent both of us in order to help us reconcile. And we needed a priest before God's throne interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 7 continues, the next verses, says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So what this is saying is that Christ isn't in heaven offering sacrifices to God for our sin. He already did that. But He is in heaven continually pointing to that sacrifice that He made on the cross. Pleading our case. Right? That our debt has been paid and that we have been given His righteousness. One of the chief ways that the doctrine of Christ alone was diminished before the Reformation was the church teaching that we needed other mediators besides just Christ. So, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was assumed to pray for us before God, as were a whole host of other saints whom we could pray to. Or the Pope was seen as the vicar of Christ, Christ's representative on earth, and his authority was seen as on par with Christ himself. Or even in every ordinary Sunday Mass in churches, they all had priests who in the Eucharist claimed to offer Christ's blood as a sacrifice again. So it needs to be offered again and again and again. But as the Reformers studied God's Word and they tried to line up their beliefs with Scriptures, one by one, these really blasphemous beliefs were abandoned by Protestant churches. Sadly, we believe that many churches still have practices that contradict or cheapen Christ alone. And whenever you have Christ and instead of Christ alone, that insults Christ and the work he did. It says that his once-for-all sacrifice wasn't enough. We needed something more. Or that his current work as mediator isn't enough. We need others as well. Now, most of you here may not be tempted to place Mary or saints or the Pope on Christ's level. But I think we all need to be careful here. Because we are all liable to put other things in his place. James Montgomery Boyce says, "To proclaim Christ alone is to proclaim him as the Christian's one and only sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We need no other prophets to reveal God's word or will. We need no other priests to mediate God's salvation and blessing. And we need no other kings to control the thinking and lives of believers. Jesus is everything to us and for us in the gospel." So for some examples, we have to be careful not to look to pastors or teachers or other maybe famous preachers more than to Christ. God forbid that you would ever rely on my pastoral ministry to get you to God. So many Christians put their trust in a pastor or other church leader for their faith, and when their leader stumbles or fails them, then their own faith gets crushed. It makes you wonder who their faith was in the first place. We also need to be careful to not read books or blogs as if they prophetically reveal God's will to us, like where Jesus is actually the one that reveals it to us. So don't assume that Jesus' calling is Jesus calling you and not just some other person doing it. We also need to be careful to not place our trust in family backgrounds or in godly relatives of ours. All right, just because your sweet grandmother loves the Lord doesn't mean that you do. And you can't get to heaven riding on the coattails of your family members or friends. We will only get to heaven riding on the coattails of Christ. And perhaps the most insidious temptation is for us to trust ourselves instead of Christ. Most people, including most church people, believe that man is mostly good by nature and that the gospel is really just God helping us to help ourselves. Or we can so easily slide into just trying to do everything we can to make God happy with us, not rejoicing in the fact that Jesus already did that for us. Can you sing in full honesty, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling"? Or, "All for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone"? It's worth thinking about. I read a Reformation story this week that amazed me. It wasn't about Luther or Calvin this time. It was about an unheralded Scottish woman, ordinary wife and mother, named Helen Stirk. We know very little about Helen except that what happened when she gave birth to her last child. The tradition in her day was that when a mother was about to give birth, she was supposed to pray to Mary for the protection of the baby and for a safe delivery and the like. But Helen knew the Word of God. This was a couple decades after the Reformation had really begun to gain steam and the word of this was spreading. She knew the Word of God, and she believed that Christ alone was her mediator between her and God. So she refused to pray to Mary, which baffled her midwives. And since she believed in Jesus, she claimed that she was on equal standing before God, even as Mary, because Christ was her mediator, no one else. Well, when news of this got around, Helen was actually arrested, imprisoned, sentenced to die. And the following day, her husband was hanged and she was drowned. Now, I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen to you if you hold to Jesus as your only Savior. But I do know that it won't be popular to stand in Him alone. Never has been. And it may cost you dearly. I also know that Helen didn't truly perish that day. She only began to truly live as she saw the face of her Savior in glory. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now the question becomes ours. Will we trust Jesus to control our destiny until that day? Pray that we'd stand in Him alone. Would you pray with me? Lord, whatever stands in our path, we don't know the future. We don't know what will be demanded of us. Whatever is there, strengthen us, encourage us, and may we never lose our resolve or our passion or our love. Dependence on Christ alone. Lord, it's amazing how much You love us, that You would send Your Son, Your only Son, to take our place. May we rejoice in that today. Rejoice in You, the greatest treasure that we could ever dream. In Jesus' name.